Okay, so we're looking at, we're going to go three through three minor prophets this morning, Joel, Amos, and Obadiah. So we've got a lot to cover. So again, we're not trying to, you're not getting every detail. What we're trying to get is the big picture of these prophecies. So as you go back and read through them, you sort of see how they fit and how you can understand them in a big picture way. And I wanted to remind you of the order that we're going through things. If you're getting confused, I went over this once, but I want to share it again. We're following Capitol Hill Baptist Church's layout of this class, and they've laid out the study in this redemptive historical order, where you start with the creation of God's people, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the first five books, then the establishment of God's people, so Joshua the Judges, okay, no problem so far, we're just following it along, then the crowning of God's king. So we have Ruth to 2 Samuel. It's the story of David primarily. You got Saul and Solomon, but primarily it's the story of David. And then the wisdom. So this is going to jump here. We look to some of the wisdom of and the praise of God's king, Job through Song of Solomon. So the establishment of the people, the crowning of the king. And then we start going down. And now that we're in the disobedience of God's king. So we saw 1 and 2 Kings, where all the kings following David from Solomon and then on, starting to, their hearts are turning away from God. And so you have 1st, 2nd Kings, and then you have these the prophets, and this is where we are now. So we have Isaiah, Pastor Chuck did Hosea last week, and now we're going to go through Zephaniah. So we have Hosea, we have Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. Hold on. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. Where am I missing? Oh, I said it right. Haggai, Zechariah. So we're doing Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi at the end. All right. We're trying to remember all my 12. I'm like the ABC guy. For me to remember where the ABC, I have to sing the whole song. To remember my minor prophets, I have to say all 12 to figure out which one. This is how my mind works. So if you hear me singing, I'm trying to remember what minor prophet we're looking at. So now after we go to the disobedience of God's kingdom, we're going to see the disestablishment of God's people, Jeremiah through Daniel. So we have the other major prophets. And then the recreation of God's people. We see 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which is mirroring 1st and 2nd Kings, but usually that's pointing now further ahead. So you have 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and then you have your Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi at the end. So that's where we are. And so today, we're over here. So we're like, as God's people are turning away from God, the disobedience of God's people, he's sending prophets to warn them and to call them to repentance. And so we have all these prophets doing this. So what we want to see is understand what each prophecy, why is God sending each prophet in their particular time? What is he conveying? Is it always a little bit different? And so we'll see if we can get a big picture today. All right. So today we're going to start with Joel, then Amos, and Obadiah. Obadiah is pretty short, so we get him at the very end. We'll start with Joel. So last week, Pastor Chuck led us through Hosea. And Hosea is using, God was using Hosea's life. He said, I want you to live a certain way. I want you to make choices in your life to illustrate a something. Right? Well, what did God want Hosea to do? Do you remember? What's the story of Hosea all about? Ron? Marry a harlot. Right, and wanted him to marry a prostitute. So you go live your life and marry this harlot, this prostitute, because that's illustrating something. And what is that illustrating about God and his people? Murray?
The nation of Israel playing the harlot, that is, going after other gods.
Exactly. So I mean, so he's taking this life experience to illustrate the nation of Israel to God. So you go pursue and provide for this prostitute, and she's going to be unfaithful to you. And you keep pursuing her, and you keep providing for her. That's what you're doing, Israel. You're doing to God. God has provided for you. He's pursued you, and you're being unfaithful. So we saw that last week. This is Hosea using this marriage to be an illustration of a God and his people. Now, in Joel, we're going to do something different. He's going to take a historical event, a catastrophe, to point ahead to the day of the Lord. So Hosea is taking a marriage to point to illustrate God's relationship with Israel. This is going to take a catastrophe, suffering, pointing ahead to something else. So he's pointing ahead to the day of the Lord. That's kind of the big idea. So the background and setting of Joel is a locust plague. And we'll see that in a few minutes as we dig into the text. It's a plague of locusts, this catastrophe where everything's being eaten. So it's deep suffering. So you have these themes that we're going to see through Joel, suffering. The day of the Lord is this major theme being introduced. A call to repentance, lament, and repentance, and then a deliverance promise. As we work through Joel, we want to see these themes being worked out. All right, so what I do, I like to do is just put a lot of text on the Bible. If you want to look, follow along, you kind of see, I'll be bouncing around a little bit in Joel, but I'll have all the text on the screen for you to see. So we're going to start with the background. This is this locust plague, the suffering that they were experiencing. Joel 1, just this is how it begins. The word of Yahweh, the word of the Lord, Yahweh, came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it. Let your sons tell their sons and their sons the next generation. This, a big thing happened. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. What the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. So the big idea, there's nothing left, right? What one leaves, the next eats. What he leaves, the next eats. What he leaves, until everything is gone. And a few more verses, he says, verse 9, the grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. They don't have any. They don't even have food to even offer up an offering. It's all gone. The priests mourn, the ministers of Yahweh. The field is ruined. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine dries up. Fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, O farmers. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine dries up and the fig tree fails. The pomegranate, the palm, also the apple tree, all the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. So you get the sense there, this is a really desperate time. Now, there's some interpretive questions here. Was this a real locust plague, or was this an army like a locust plague, or is this just using a locust plague as an illustration? I'm just going to interpret this was a real locust plague. He's going to use language of armies and things to represent what it was like for the locust plague. But what God is having Joel communicate is not just, this is bad. He's pointing that this bad thing is pointing out to a much worse thing. There's a coming day of the Lord, and it's going to be much worse than any locust plague. So take the suffering that you're experiencing now and look ahead. There's something worse that you need to be aware of. There's a coming calamity, the day of the Lord. And so that's how we're going to see this. So there's this great suffering. So what do we do with our suffering? How do we respond to our suffering? We have to understand this. It should point us to remind us that there is a day coming. Joel 1:15 introduces this. Alas, for the day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as a destruction from the Almighty. Now, the day of the Lord in the Old Covenant, Old Testament, is probably near term and future term. It seemed like happened whenever God's patience ran out and judgment fell on the nation of Israel. It was like that was the day of the Lord. But simultaneously, it's pointing ahead to a great future final day of the Lord. And they don't really make a distinction. They sort of use it sort of interchangeably. Because if you look in the next phrase in chapter 2, he starts talking about this day of the Lord. It seems this is much a bigger thing. This is a future event. He says, blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of Yahweh is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountain, so there's a great and mighty people. And there's never been anything like it, nor will there be after it to the years of many generations. This is something that's happening it's unique. It's never happened before. It's never going to happen again. A fire consumes before them and behind them like a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them. It's beautiful before them, but after they pass through, a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, like war horses, so they run. With the noise of chariots, they leap to the top of mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle. Before them, the people are in anguish. All faces turn pale. So he's using the same language of what it was like for them to experience a locust plague where it ate everything. But it's like this is even more. This is like utter desolation. This is this day of the Lord where nothing at all escapes. This is complete horror. He uses the language of armies, of war horses. This is this utter desolation. So there was purpose to this plague. It was divinely ordained foretaste of a coming day that will be far worse. So Joel and the other prophets, when they're talking about this day of the Lord, they're concerned with the Israelites, as they're experiencing these disasters, will they repent? Will they see this and turn back? So they're calling them, be warned. If they continue to ignore God, they're going to experience this fuller wrath. And this is a reminder for us, as we experience our suffering, as we learn from Joel, how does our suffering remind us that one day God will bring an end to history, and we all must stand before God and give account of ourselves, it says in Romans 14:12. There will be a day of the Lord. And the hardships now, the suffering they're experiencing now, reminds us that there will be a day when judgment will come, utter judgment. And so these little things are just small foretastes. So how should they respond? And this is what Joel is, or God is speaking through Joel. How should they respond? This day of the Lord is coming. The suffering they're experiencing now points ahead to a greater suffering in the future. How do they respond? It's a call for repentance, right? And this is in the very beginning. This sort of is woven throughout, but it's a call for repentance. And there's a sort of a two-sided thing. There's a lament and repentance. Lamenting is mourning their sin. Repentance is turning from the sin. I'm just going to put it under the heading of repentance. But he begins at the very beginning. Wake up. Wake up, drunkards. Weep. Wail, you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that's cut off from your mouth. Look what you're doing. Be woken up by the suffering. Don't let the suffering don't just be miserable about it, but wake up to the reality that you've turned from God, that you're going into danger. Wake up. In verse 14 of chapter 1, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of Yahweh your God, and cry out to Yahweh, cry out to your God, mourn, repent, lament. In chapter 2, he says this, in this repentance idea, yet even now, declares Yahweh, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. So he's saying, God's saying, you have gone away from me, and now this locust is a judgment, but it's just a foretaste of the final judgment. But there's a way back. Return to me. Come back to me. But you have to do it with all of your heart, mourning over your sin. Not just, I don't want this pain anymore, but recognizing we're mourning, we're broken, we're rending our hearts. Our hearts are broken because of our sin, not our garments, not the actual acting of rending garments and the appearance of mourning, but have your hearts broken in the reality of mourning. Return to Yahweh your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, right? So in the midst of their suffering, he says, return to me. I'm gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, relenting of evil. And who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for Yahweh your God. So look, contrast that with the image you just had. So the suffering comes, the day of the Lord, it comes over the land, and it looks like the Garden of Eden, and it passes over, and desolation is left behind. Here, if you turn to the Lord, he says, who knows if he will relent, and when the Lord passes over that desolation, what does he leave behind? He will leave a blessing. So he's turning that same picture on its head, right? The suffering you're experiencing, the locusts come over, the plague, or the day of the Lord, and everything in desolation is left behind. But where God comes, if you follow God, return and repent, he washes over that, and blessing is left behind. And what is the blessing here? Look at that at the very end. He leaves a blessing, even a grain offering and a drink offering. Isn't that interesting? He's providing them. They actually have grain and drink, which they don't have after in their suffering. But they have it. What do they have it for? To give back to God. The blessing is, yes, you have provision, and yes, you have all these things you need, but you're in right relationship with God again. And you're whole again, and you're serving the Lord again. That's the life of blessing. He washes over desolation, and he brings blessing, where they can serve God in peace and joy and unity. They're whole, and that's the blessing. And that's what he's calling Israel. They've left God. They've rejected God, and we're going to see more of that in Amos in a few minutes. We'll get real clear what they've been doing. He's calling them back, and then there is blessing. A blessing to follow. So, what does God do? He promises deliverance. If they will turn back, there's deliverance for the people. Joel 2:18 and 19, the Lord, Yahweh, will be zealous for his land and have pity on his people. Then Yahweh will be zealous for his land and have pity on his people. Yahweh will answer and say to his people, behold, I'm going to send you grain and new wine and oil, and you'll be satisfied in full with them, and I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. In verse 17, right before this, the ministers were to cry out, remember, we're your inheritance. The nations are going to say, where is their God? So God is saying, yeah, when you cry out to me in repentance, I'm going to remember you're my inheritance. And for my name's sake, so the nations will know, I will do this for my glory's sake. I'm gonna provide for you. I'm gonna satisfy you, and I will never again will you be a reproach among the nations. But they have to cry out and return. Again, with his deliverance, the language, especially in Joel, is again near term and long term. So, on one side, it's saying repent now, and this plague of locusts, you're in need of food. There's deliverance for this near term need. But I'm just gonna, in the next passage, he looks, it goes real far term too. Again, the deliverance, you don't just need deliverance from locusts. You don't need deliverance from your suffering, from your cancer, from your difficulty. You need deliverance from the day of the Lord. And that's where he goes in chapter towards the end of chapter 2 here. And now, see if you can recognize this sermon. One of our New Testament writers used this in a sermon. It will come about after this, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of Yahweh comes. And it will come about that whoever calls in the name of Yahweh will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as Yahweh has said, even among the survivors whom Yahweh calls. So who said that?
Peter.
And so he says that on, do you remember what the day that he said that? Pentecost. So this is the day of Pentecost. Peter says, this is happening, right? But what's really interesting is when this deliverance is coming, and he starts looking ahead to this, God's coming where his people are going to be delivered. But this is not about locusts anymore. This isn't about tomorrow. This is far future. Peter's saying this is happening. And right, so Peter, talk about the spirit, I will pour out my spirit on those days. Pause there. Peter says, this part's happened already. This happened today, Pentecost. This part hasn't happened yet. So like right there, so even the deliverance is this long, complicated thing of what God's doing. And Joel looked ahead and saw this was going to happen. And he didn't understand how much time. This is 2,000 years have passed since the day of Pentecost, and this still hasn't fully come. We still haven't experienced the fullness of this deliverance, but it's begun. And what we can look at in the New Testament and say, yeah, Joel saw ahead, there is a deliverance, and they needed to turn to God and find that deliverance. We're in the middle of experiencing that deliverance. In the New Covenant, God has got to start to do this. The Spirit has come, and now we are in that time where we are being saved. And the day of the Lord is still ahead of us, where this awesome day of the Lord is coming. And in that awesome day of the Lord, there will be deliverance for all those who call on the name of the Lord, all those who are in Jesus Christ. It's partially been fulfilled, but not completely. You know, you've heard of the mountain range illustration for prophecy. When you approach the mountains, it all looks like it's one level, but you get closer, you realize there's lots of time in between. This is a good example of that, right? So it all looks like maybe this is happening really soon, but as you get closer to it, you realize the day of Pentecost came, and there's like thousands of years before this next event of the day of the Lord finally coming. But what Joel was looking at is there's deliverance for you. It's real deliverance. It's deliverance now. It's deliverance in that final day of the Lord. Joel moves on after this. Chapter 3 moves on that the nations will be judged. There'll be judgment for all the nations. But he comes back to the very end, chapter 3. He ends the letter with this deliverance idea that the people of God will be delivered. If they repent, they will be delivered. And then, so this is how he ends his letter, or this prophecy. In that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out from the house of Yahweh to water the valley of Shittim. Egypt will become a waste. Edom will be like a desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they had shed innocent blood. But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations, and I will avenge their blood which I have not avenged, for Yahweh dwells in Zion. There is a final, full deliverance. And being apart from God, right? So for those who are apart, for Egypt and Edom, those who've rejected God, there's desolation. But for those who are in God, those who are God's special people, there's an inheritance. There's a future that is perfect for them. Milk, water, safety, provision. This pictures of the new heavens and the new earth, which goes on forever and ever and ever. So how should we respond to our current sufferings? even us as we look at this. That's the question of Joel. How do we respond to your suffering? Repent. It's turn back. It's don't wake up, right? Wake up. Don't just think, oh, this is just life. Saying, oh God, let me hide in you. So we look again at our hearts, rend our hearts where our hearts have become cold and we're taking things for granted. It reminds us there's a day of the Lord coming and we're safe in Jesus. And so we go deeper into Jesus, we repent, we call on the name of the Lord, we hide in Jesus Christ. There is a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. He is the conquering King who will judge the living and the dead. So may our sufferings cause us to hide in Christ through Jesus Christ, hide in Christ through faith. So in that day, there will be a day of blessing and a day of joy. The day of the Lord, we're going to talk about that as we look in Amos as well, is a day of desperate calamity for untold millions of people. But for the people in Jesus Christ, it's a day of rejoicing. It's a day when the end comes and we enter into the inheritance. And that's just a stark reality of life. And where do we find ourselves? We find ourselves in Christ, so we move forward into life and peace and joy forever, or do we reject that and enter the desolation? And so Joel is a warning. May our sufferings remind us that we hide in Christ. He is our only way of safety in the day of the Lord. All right. Joel, that was Joel. So when you think of Joel, what do you do with your suffering, right? Suffering causes us to repent, all right? So you think of Joel, suffering causes us, we should remind us to repent, remind us to turn back to God, to cling to Jesus all the more as we look for that great and horrible day. So Amos is going to be a different idea. Amos begins, and it tells us, now Joel, we don't know when it was written. Like hardly anything about Joel helps us really understand that very much. A little bit, but Amos, lots of specificity. He says Amos was a shepherd. He tells when he lived. It says he was during the reign of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel. And it was 2 years before the earthquake. So he gives all these little historical events. You know what kings he lived in. There was this big earthquake that people would have known. So probably around mid-8th century, I think is what the Capitol Hill folks say. But what's really important to understand about the time Amos is writing, so if Joel was writing at a time of suffering, the locusts just ate everything, Amos is writing at a time of prosperity. This was a time of great economic wealth, of power, and safety. So if Joel's about what do we do with our suffering, Amos is about what do you do with your prosperity, because they were struggling with their prosperity. So where Joel's, the background is this locust plague, and suffering, the background of Amos is prosperity and strength. They're doing well. They had lots of they felt safe. They didn't know an earthquake was coming 2 years from now. It was going to be horrible. They didn't know that judgment was coming. They felt safe, economically prosperous. They were secure. They felt like they were on top of the world. So the themes for Amos is judgment. You know, because of in their prosperity, they were turning from God, and so the point of God's judgment is falling upon them. Justice, they were the justice of God is being displayed as He judges their injustice. Righteousness, the righteousness of God is displayed as He's judging their unrighteousness. Oop, that's too far. That's all I have for there. So Yahweh is angry. This is a pretty angry prophecy. His people were acting corruptly. They were getting rich off the oppression of their kinsmen. And he's angry because they were despising the righteous and despising his word. And so this is we'll look at some of the language he uses, but just almost just disgusted with how his people are acting. The prophecy is a prophecy of just disgust at how they're, in their prosperity, they're abusing and treating others, forsaking righteousness and forsaking his law. So let's just jump in here. We're not going to spend much time here. I think I put this on your handout, but it begins with the judgment of nations. So chapter 1 is like all these nations and what they've done. Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and like they're threshed Gilead. They departed an entire population. They delivered up an entire population. Pursued his brother with a sword, ripped open pregnant women of Gilead, burned the bones of the king of Edom and Lyme. So these are sins of cruelty, oppression, slavery, murder, and God said, I'm judging them. They're big, obvious, grand crimes. Doesn't spend a lot of time here, just saying, but what we can see, and we'll see this again in Obadiah, but the nations of the world are going to be judged. They didn't have the law, but they were not innocent. They were still judged before God. And so in their unrighteousness and in their injustice, God is going to judge them. And they have this saying over and over and over, right? The expression of three transgressions and for four, right? You remember that in Amos? You see that in Proverbs a little bit too, but in Amos all over the place. For three transgressions and for four, right? It's a way of expressing totality. So in apparently this is, I'm not a Hebrew scholar guy, but apparently in Hebrew, three expresses plural. So if you're saying plural, you don't just say two, it's three. And then four is just like way more than plural. It's like a multiplicity. So what that means is like you're just like an overabundance of whatever you're talking about. So for three transgressions and for four, he's saying this is not a little thing what they did, but they were filled up with wickedness. They were filled up with transgressions. It was an overabundance of transgression. And he'll use that same phrase when he talks about Judah and Israel. So he judges the nations to start, but I want you to just see that. But then he jumps in. The rest of the prophecy is really about primarily Israel, a little bit about Judah, but almost all about Israel. He starts with Judah, but again, it seems like he's just putting that with the other nations. He's really going to focus on Israel in a few minutes. But thus says the Lord here, let's just see what he says about Judah. For three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke its punishment because they rejected the law of Yahweh. They have not kept his statutes. Their lies also have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send fire upon Judah, and it will consume the citadels of Jerusalem. So why is Judah being judged here? Right, they weren't following the law of God. They were not careful to obey God in all of his commandments. And so he's rejected. They're going after the way their fathers did. And that's the truth. That's what's going to happen. Judah's going to reject God. They're not going to follow him. And judgment's going to come. They're going to be taken into captivity. So there's this judgment of Judah. But then I want to spend more time here is the judgment of Israel. And this goes on for chapters. And then we're going to talk about their sins for a while. Because there's so much that he's talking about with Judah or with Israel. So Amos goes on. Or he introduces the judgment of Israel. For three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. These who pant after the very dust of the earth on the heads of the helpless also turn aside the way of the humble, and a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. So they have an abundance of wickedness here. But the focus on Israel is their injustice, their hatred of the righteous, and they're turning away from the worship of God. It's probably the resorting to the same girl. They said probably that's temple prostitution, where they're just going to do another occult prostitution, where they're worshiping other gods. But they're turning away from God. They're selling the righteous for money. They're the needy for a pair. I want sandals more than people. I'm used to abuse people to sell them for my needs. The idea of panting after the very dust of the earth on the heads of the helpless. Some translate that, like trample someone down into the dust. The idea of just beating someone down. I'm not sure how you would understand panting after the very dust of their head, except for you just want to take everything from them, possibly. But that if you really are, you're oppressing, that's the idea. That's pretty clear, right? They're oppressing others for their own gain. And they're turning aside the way of the humble, and they're turning away from God. So this is God's judgment. They're becoming what they were freed from. And this is why God is so angry about them. He had delivered them from oppression. He had delivered them from slavery and injustice. And now they're becoming what God freed them from. They're becoming unjust. They're becoming oppressors. They're becoming slaveholders. They're becoming these wicked men, unholy men. They're not obeying or following God, but they're becoming like the other nations. And so he's angry. He says in chapter 3, verse 2, you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. I chose you. I chose you out of oppression. I chose you. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. I have blessed you. I have chosen you. I've given you my law and my light, but you've rejected me. And so there's this horrible judgment. The sins were social, political injustice. There was bribery, idolatry, neglecting God's word, faithlessness to his covenant, corruption, slavery, favoritism towards the rich, exploitation of the poor. And all this was explicitly contrary to God's will. Because in the law, God said, in Exodus 23, verse 6, you shall not pervert the justice due your poor in his lawsuit. In Deuteronomy 15, 11, there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. So this was God's clear command to Israel, and they were rejecting him. They were using the people for their own benefit, oppressing and destroying. So God's saying, I chose you, I've given you law, I'm bringing this particular judgment on you. With the other nations, he's like, you're wicked, but you're the nations. I'm going to judge you. But look, he says all this energy to talk about Israel. You've been given so much. You have so much more responsibility. And there's this disgust that you would do this. And so then chapter 4 is all about Israel's sins. And he uses provocative language to list out some of the sins and just talk about their perspectives. And so in chapter 4, it starts out, hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. The Lord Yahweh has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks and the last of you with fish hooks. This is sort of disgusting picture. Like you have been my blessed people, and now you're these fat cows on the hills. And you're saying, bring me more drink. I don't care where you get it. Press that. Just bring me more drink. Bring me more. And there's these lazy, fat cows on the hills. That's what God says. That's what you've become to me, Israel. You've oppressed the poor. You have no love for the needy. You just bring it. Just fulfill my needs, husbands. Come fill me up. God says, no, there's going to be a day when you're taken away with meat hooks and fish hooks. God hates this. Now, sometimes people look at the Bible and they go to either one extreme. They say, well, the Bible is just about these spiritual things. If you're talking about anything other than that, you're just not missing you're missing the gospel. Or then somebody say, no, the gospel is all about these physical things. If you're not talking about that, you're missing the gospel. The gospel is about the kingdom. And the kingdom is the kingdom of righteousness. So you can't enter the kingdom apart from spiritual transformation. But the kingdom is the kingdom of righteousness and holiness and justice. And so as we're transformed, the gospel is big. It calls us to love what's righteous and love what's just and love what's good. And as we're representatives of God, as members of the kingdom, we are to represent by displaying what's good and what's just and what's glorious and true and loving and right about God. So we hate oppression, we hate injustice, we work against it, but we trust in the gospel because the gospel is what has the power to save. And we have to have a big view of the gospel. It's not a little thing. It's the kingdom of God. It's to impact the whole world. This is the sin of the world that brings injustice and misery and horror. God calls us into a kingdom of righteousness and holiness and justice. So in the power of the gospel, we are living kingdom lives. And we are ambassadors of justice because we are ambassadors of God, who is the God of justice and peace and righteousness and holiness. The gospel is big and the kingdom is coming. We're part of that. So here, he starts with Israel's sins here, right? On the one hand, you're oppressing the poor, you're crushing the needy, you don't care about justice, you just care about yourselves. They've become their own gods, so everyone else is serving them. Come and serve me. But then he goes on, another aspect of their sins here, verses 4 and 5, is this religious aspect. He says, enter Bethel and transgress. Enter Gilgal, multiply your transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thank offering. Also from that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Make them known. Make them known. For so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord God. He's saying, I hate your worship. I hate it. And I think there's a couple different ways you can see this. And I think probably both are in view. You see both in Scripture. One is they have hearts of oppression. They have hearts that are not transformed by the love of God, so they're doing good. Their worship is hypocrisy. They're living the way they want to live. They're doing what they want to do. And they're coming to worship God and feeling like everything's okay. And God says, I hate that. That's hypocritical religion, and I hate it. God hates that religion. But on the other hand, you could think Bethel and Gilgal, this is Israel. Now, where did God want them to come to worship? Where are they supposed to bring their sacrifices? Jerusalem, the temple. God has a place. And this is where the Holy of Holies is. This is where my tabernacle is. This is where I am going to be. So on one hand, they're just going wherever they want to go. Israel set up, their king set up places of worship in Israel because they didn't want people to go back to Jerusalem. So even the very act of just going and doing it wherever you wanted was an abomination to God. And so he's saying, yeah, even your worship is filled with transgression. Your hearts are wrong. Your desire is just to do whatever you want. You want to come worship me however you want to worship me. God does not want religion on our terms. That's self-made religion. That's just doing what we think is right. The outward forms of religion without a heart transformed by the grace of God that results in obedience is an abomination to God. Ultimately, it's a worship of ourselves. It's not the worship of the true and living God. So their prosperity led them to the self-indulgent, self-dependent, self-worship, oppressing the weak for their own glory, and then going about their religious rituals to make themselves feel okay. And it was an abomination. God said, I hate this. That's what prosperity can do. If we turn self-reliant, self-indulgent, self-focused, that becomes a self-worship, and then we start excusing all the things we want. Well, I need this, so I don't care who it comes from. I don't care what who has to suffer for me to get my satisfaction. I've been impacted. My prosperity has led me to a self-worship, seeking my own glory. So just real quick, then it leads to God's rejection. God rejects them. And this is just, I put that just so you can see this. Alas, you who are longing for the day of Yahweh. So this, he says, friends, you're longing for the day of the Lord. Do you understand what you're doing? You are longing for the day of the Lord. For what purpose will that day of the Lord be to you? You think it's going to be good for you? It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees a lion. Oh, I got away from the lion. Hey, but a bear meets him. Or he goes home. Oh, I made it home. I'm safe. He puts his hand on the wall and a snake bites him. It's not going to be what you expected. The day of the Lord is not going to be what you expect, Israel. Will not the day of Yahweh be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Their hearts have not been captured by the love of God to live a life following God. They were loving themselves. So he says, you are not okay. The day of the Lord is not a day of goodness for you. It is a day of calamity and a day of horror. Jesus Christ said in Matthew 7, on that day many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And Jesus said, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, right? The same idea here. They're going to come back and say, Lord, we're your people. He says, no, depart from me. Look, you're practicing lawlessness. Your hearts have not been transformed by the grace of God to follow God, to live in his will, to display his glory and his goodness, his righteousness and his justice. So Amos is calling them to wake up, see the danger around them, look at their lives, their lack of love, lack of justice, and exposing their hearts. Out of our hearts flows all of this sin. And that's what he's pointing at. He says, God's going to reject you. The day of the Lord will be doom. But where does that leave us? And for Amos, where does that lead them? Seek the Lord. And this also is woven out throughout the letter. Back in chapter 5, verse 4 and 5 earlier, he says, for thus says Yahweh to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live. But do not resort to Bethel. Do not come to Gilgal, nor cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal will certainly go into captivity, and Bethel will come to trouble. Don't go to these other places. If the idea there is don't go to these religious centers, but come into God's presence. Don't go rely on those things. Don't go rely on your religious activity. You need to come to seek the Lord where he is. And is he saying come back to the temple? Maybe that's what he's saying. But he's saying you have to come to me with hearts of righteousness. And I think ultimately this is going to call them back to right worship that he's prescribed in the Old Covenant. Come to Jerusalem. Don't go to these other places. Come to where I am to be found. I think in the New Covenant we can interpret this for ourselves. It's the same for us. When our prosperity leads us to live lives of self-indulgence and self-focus, he says, seek the Lord, seek him where he may be found. We don't go to Jerusalem to the temple, but there's only one way to go to God. That's the same. That's through Jesus Christ. We have to come to God through Jesus Christ. So not doing it the way we want to do it, but we worship God in spirit and in truth. We seek him where he is, not in our self-made religion, not in our doing our own things that we want to do, but coming to him through the way that he has made open, Jesus Christ. Then it was going to the temple. Now it's greater than the temple has come, right? Jesus Christ has come. So all that holiness code around the temple, all the sacrifices, the special order, all that pointed to Christ. Christ makes us holy. Christ's sacrifice pays for our sins. His life fulfilled the law perfectly so that through him we can enter into his presence. So seek the Lord. The call is, in the face of the rejection, in the face of that judgment, seek the Lord. And then Amos ends with two ideas contrasted, justice and mercy. It starts with justice, and then he ends with mercy. The justice is this plumb line, right? He showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand, and Yahweh said to me, "What do you see, Amos?" I said, "A plumb line." And the Lord said, "Behold, I'm about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer." Now, what's the plumb line? You know what that is? It's like a string with a weight. And so you hold it up to a wall because you want to make sure if it's vertical. And the line's going to show you, is it vertical or not? And it's exact. I mean, it's precise. And what God is saying is, I'm going to put my plumb line into Israel to see, is it just? Are they living according to my law? Are they perfect? Because the plumb line is a perfect standard. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "You must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." God's standard is perfection. And God justly finds us wanting and judges us accordingly. The disciples despaired. How can we possibly be saved? What can we possibly do? We're not perfect. And Israel's not perfect. We have sin. Israel had these sins exposed. But the reality is there's mercy if we turn to find hope in Jesus Christ. And that's, this idea of mercy is contrasted throughout as well. Back in chapter 5, and then he ends the letter with the idea of mercy. But back in chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, he says, "Seek good and not evil that you may live. And thus may Yahweh, God of hosts, be with you. Just as you have said, hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gates. Perhaps Yahweh, the God of hosts, may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph." There's this idea of mercy. If you'll turn back away from your self-focus and turn to God to find what is good, this way of safety, so that you're pursuing God, you're hating evil, you're loving good, and so you're living for serving God, pursuing justice and doing good. So that's the way of safety. But Amos ends with these words, with this mercy, this perfect mercy of God. So in that day, there's going to be judgment. Israel's not going to turn. Judgment's going to fall. There's going to be so much misery. But there's mercy. "In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares Yahweh, who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seeds, when the mountains will drip with sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine, make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them in their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land which I have given them, says Yahweh, your God." God is going to accomplish his purposes. God is going to bring his people back. And we'll see that as we look through the Old Covenant. The whole story of the Old Testament is the rejection of God's people, and then God's bringing them, people, his people, back into the land, and they're waiting for the Messiah. That's the whole big story. So in a near term, his people are brought back. Judah is, at least. Israel's not, but Judah's going to be brought back into the land after their captivity. But this is not finally fulfilled. They weren't there forever. This final fulfillment, when there's true sweet wine and all this perfection, is this new heavens and the new earth. Is God will accomplish his purpose. It's pictured in the Old Covenant, but it wasn't fulfilled. That's what Jesus taught us as he came, that there's yet before us, yet a future, a perfection of joy, a perfection of a new earth to be made full and complete. That these pictures point ahead to this perfect mercy of God. God will accomplish his purpose on the cross of Jesus Christ, where God's justice and his mercy meet. We see the perfect justice. There's a perfect standard, and that we're all be that will measure all of our lives. But there's the perfect mercy where the perfection of Jesus Christ meets that standard for us. And so in Jesus Christ, we are saved. And God is both just and the justifier. He makes a people holy for himself. So the story of Amos is all about, what do you do with your prosperity? Does your prosperity lead you to serve yourself and love yourself and be self-indulgent? If so, he said, this is a warning to wake up. To return, to see this is not the safe way of Christ, but to return to Christ, to cling to him. And certainly is this not a message for our nation? We are a rich nation that loves itself and oppresses each other. And this is the reality and why the nation needs the gospel, so that we can be transformed and turn back away from the ruin. And we think we're all okay. But see, no, there's only one hope, and that's in the mercy of Jesus Christ, and as we call them into that mercy. So Joel's about what do we do with our suffering. Amos is about what do we do with our prosperity. And then Obadiah, we only have about 10 minutes. Obadiah's short. It's one page, one chapter, or 2 pages, one chapter. So Obadiah, he's not prophesying against Israel or Judah. He's prophesying against Edom. He says, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from Yahweh, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, let us go against her for battle. So this is all about Edom. So the background here is Edom has been oppressing God's people. So the background is Edom's oppression of God's people. So we'll see themes. Those who oppose God and his people will be destroyed. That's the big point of Obadiah. If you're opposing God's people, God and his people, you're going to be destroyed. But also, those who are God's people, you're going to be saved. And there's this idea of lordship of God over all the world. It's a big theme throughout. God is ruling over all. The Edomites, of course, were the descendants of Jacob's brother Esau. And they're one of Israel's neighbors directly to the east, where they should have been an assistant or a helper to the nation of Israel during different crises, the Babylonian crisis. They actually sided with the foreigners and took advantage of Israel's misfortune. And that seems to be what he's responding to. But throughout the Old Testament, there's oftentimes where Edom is seen as an oppressor and an adversary to Israel. So it's not exactly clear what exactly the oppression is they're referring to. Though in general, we can see God is long-suffering with them, but that's coming to an end, and that judgment is going to fall on Edom for their oppression of God's people. So even not exactly sure what oppression is specifically talking about. I think we can understand the general principle. All right, so we have... it begins with this coming destruction. So verses 1 through 9 is the destruction that's coming. Verse 4, though you build high like an eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares Yahweh. You're building yourself up. You think you're something. You've oppressed God's people and you've made yourself big. I'm going to bring you down, says Yahweh. Verses 8 and 9, will I not on that day, declares Yahweh, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. This destruction's coming. Wise men are cut off. Understanding is cut off. Your mighty men are dismayed. Slaughter is coming. The nations are accountable to God for their actions. So again, is this an especially relevant message for us today in our time? Judgment is coming against people who did not know God. They did not acknowledge God. They had no place for him in their lives. So is this not for us to wake up for us that we're surrounded by people who don't know God, they don't acknowledge God, don't love God? May this spur in us a zeal for evangelism to those in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces who do not know God, yet they will stand before him. And this judgment is coming. And especially in places like China and where they're persecuting Christians, this is particularly in North in America, Canada, where that oppression is beginning to grow. There's a growing judgment, and so may that spur us on not to an anger or self-righteousness, but a growing sense of zeal that they're pouring judgment on their heads. They don't know what they're doing as they oppose God's people and oppress God's people. May that give us more of a zeal for evangelism, to love them and say there's a way of safety even for you. But there's a destruction, a coming destruction is coming. This judgment is awaiting those who do not know God. And what is their charge? What's the charge that he has against them? When Amos, we saw in Amos, the pagan nations were judged for cruelty, right? But in Obadiah, the main charge is they oppressed God's people because of the violence to your brother Jacob. That's the charge. You'll be covered with shame and cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. See the idea there that Israel was in danger. Strangers came off and they're probably talking about one of the captivities and taking their wealth away. And he says, you didn't help them. In fact, you joined in. You became one of the adversaries. It goes on for a few verses after this, how Edom stood by passively while the others oppressed God's people, or they took part in the oppression. We saw a lot of it. There are examples of this throughout the Old Testament where they were oppressing God's people. But what matters for us as we look at this, and as Christians, as we're sitting here looking at this and reading this, we're not oppressing God's people. But what we should take from this is God cares when his people are oppressed. Sometimes it doesn't feel like that, right? But that's what God's saying here. He's like, I'm watching. I'm seeing what you've done. And I will avenge. I will bring justice. God cares for his people. God cares for his own. God knows us, and he cares when we're mocked and persecuted and shunned. And if we see in the New Testament, that says that's the place of blessing for us to walk in that path and be blessed. But even here, we see God cares for that. For the day, going on with the charge, and again, the day of the Lord, verses 15 and 16, for the day of the Lord draws near on all nations. So it's not just God's people, not just Israel, but all nations. The day of the Lord's drawing near to the whole world. As you have done, so it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head, because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. This idea of this cup of wrath, that all the nations will drink continually, the cup of wrath we saw in Revelation 14:10, but in several of the prophecies of the Old Covenant, they say, this is for the nations of the world. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. And this cup is going to be poured out, and you're going to drink and swallow it continually, as if they had never, and all the nations, this cup of wrath is for them. So this is the charge. It's serious. It's horrifying. But what's the result? The result is the establishment of God's kingdom. And that's where I think is wonderful as you look at these prophecies, is the result isn't just you're okay, but God is establishing his kingdom through this. Through all the suffering and all the brokenness and all the hurt, God has a purpose, and he's establishing the kingdom. He says, verse 17, but on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape, and it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. All those nations that took everything from God's people. He says, well, I'm bringing my people back, and they're going to take all those things back. It's going to be their inheritance. The world is the inheritance for God's people. Oops, went too far. And then this is how it ends. The exiles of the host of the sons of Israel, who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad, will possess the cities of Negev. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be Yahweh's. He will establish his kingdom. So what is the result of all the suffering for the nations? What is the result? The result is he establishes his kingdom, and his people are safe, and their inheritance is theirs. So for those who have rejected God, they're rejected and destroyed. But those whom the world has rejected, those who are God's people, they inherit everything. And that's the big picture of Obadiah. Those who reject God, you're destroyed. But if you're God's people, the inheritance is yours. The kingdom of God is established for you. The kingdom is the Lord's, and this is Christ's kingdom. So we've seen today, so we saw an adversity for Joel. What do you do with your adversity? Prosperity, what do we do with our prosperity in Amos? Or persecution, what do I do with our persecution in Obadiah? There's one way of safety, and that's trusting in the Lord God. And that's what the prophets are all calling us to do. Trust the Lord, seek the Lord, be safe in the Lord, because that's the only way safe. Whether you're persecuted, whether you have cancer, whether you have suffering, whether you're rich and safe, seek the Lord where he may be found. Leave your own way, turn back to God, and repent to the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you can see one last thing as I close here. Salvation is real because sin and wrath and judgment is real. We need to be saved from something, and it's real. So it's not like an idea. It's not like a neat thing to feel better. This is all about the reality of the depths of the danger of everyone who rejects God. Salvation is real because judgment is real. And so that should spur us on too. One, to cling to Christ with all of our hearts. That's the one way of safety. But also, may that move us to have hearts of love for our neighbors, to say there's danger about, and the world is running headlong with joy, thinking that the day of the Lord's flying for them, and it's not. So may that give us a zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ as we seek to impact those around us. Let's pray and ask God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is so much and so much for us to dig into, but I pray you would help us get these big ideas that whatever our life brings, whatever you and your providence allows into our lives, there's always a safe path through of clinging to Jesus Christ and resting in him and seeing him and following him. And I pray, God, you'd bless us as a people, that you would help us to love Jesus Christ more and more, to seek to serve him and follow him, that you would be working in our hearts so that our lives would be lives of love to you, love for each other, lives of justice and holiness and goodness, of seeking the good of others for your name's sake. And that, God, you would give us a greater and a stronger faith. You'd move us towards serving one another as we serve you, love you, that you were used by you for your glory. Father, we want to love you more. We want to serve you better. So give us a bigger heart to love you and to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.